If you've been a Christian for any length of time and you've tried to read through the third book of the Bible, you might have found it slightly different to the first two. First two you can read and it's like a storybook. There's lots going on. There's a plot line that you can follow. The third book, Leviticus, might be a little more confusing, you might think. But friends, it's not like that. If you think Leviticus is like those rice cracker bread things that have no taste, no joy in eating, then hopefully over the next 5 weeks or so, God's going to show us it's more like the chocolate cake. That when there's a row of cakes out there, you run for the chocolate cake saying, I want that one. One pastor I know described Leviticus as better than drugs for a wild night out. So if that doesn't get you excited, who knows? We've got the slide. One really helpful thing that's helped me and maybe would be helpful for you, if you think, gosh, it does confuse me a little bit. Put into Google, Bible Project Leviticus. Can you repeat that often? Let's see if you heard that. Bible Project Leviticus. You will then get a website, and they will give you a little YouTube video, about 10 minutes, and just show you how the book fits together, and it's done in a comic form. So it's great. Really easy. And I really recommend that to you, Bible Project Leviticus. And basically, so you know what's going to happen, you can split the book into about, well, they've done it in seven. You can split it into five sections. And over the next 5 weeks, we'll look at one chapter from each section, just to give us a bit of flavour for what this amazing chocolate cake is like, so that hopefully we will love the book of Leviticus and love the Lord Jesus all the more at the end of it. More on that later.
So tonight's reading is Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. And he shall cut it into pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. That the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That your rules are true and righteous altogether, they are to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold, that they are sweeter than honey. And so, Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would see Leviticus to be all these things. That our delight in you would grow and grow as we discover more of who you are and how you have graciously provided for us. And so now let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. How can a holy God live together with an unholy people? That may be a question you've never asked yourself before. So here's how it's relevant. You and I were created for God. We were created to know him and enjoy him the way that our bodies are created to breathe and need air to do so. And so our hearts are always going to remain restless and unfulfilled until we know and enjoy God, the God for whom we were created. And so if you want to be truly and unshakably happy, read Leviticus. Because Leviticus tells us how a holy God can live together with an unholy people. Now, what does it mean that God is holy? The word holy means to be set apart. And we hear that and we think, okay, so you've just told me God is weird. He is set apart from us and we're normal. It's not like that at all. God's holiness, God's set apartness is his love. The very perfection, the flawless abundance of his love that defines all he is and all he does. That love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is what sets God apart from us. He is perfectly loving and we're not. We're deformed, twisted in our hearts. We're the weird ones, the abnormal ones. And so really there should be no hope at all of a holy God living with an unholy people like us. But thankfully, God's grace does not depend on our ability, does not depend on us getting our act together. And we see that throughout the Bible, and we see that also in the first few books of the Bible. We see in Genesis and in Exodus, God creates a people for himself, the people of Israel. And then he rescues them from their slavery in Egypt, brings them to himself, and gathers them around the Mount Sinai in the desert, to give them his holy law and to teach them how the two of them can live together. He saved them to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Their whole identity is now to be found in their relationship to their God. And they're to live for God's honor. Reflecting to each other and to the nations all around them the perfect character of their God. And that's just going to be a wonderful, wonderful identity for them. If they'll live it out, if they will obey this God, if they will stay true to their identity, what joy, what bliss as they flourish in God's care and presence. And so God tells them time and time again, particularly throughout the book of Leviticus, something like this. This is Leviticus 11:45. God says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. How can a holy God live with an unholy people? They must become holy. Now, how does holiness begin in us? That's where Leviticus 1 comes in, and it's all about sacrifices. So tonight, here's the first thing we want to see. Sacrifices are necessary. Sacrifices are necessary. Now, Leviticus is not a book of Moses guessing what might make God happy. It's not man working his way up with these sacrifices. Leviticus is God's word that he has revealed to Moses to teach Moses and God's people, well, how the two of them can live together. And what's the first thing he talks about there in verse 1? Bringing an offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. That's how it begins. The very first words, when any one of you brings an offering. And as I mentioned before, the first 7 chapters are all about the offerings that they bring. Because only once we've seen the ugliness of sin, only once we've seen the holiness of God and our need for reconciliation, can we then begin to live as God's people, which is chapters 8 and following. And the Israelites, as they assembled the tabernacle, as they built the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, they would have seen that lesson in the very architecture of the tent. So if you look at verse 6, the altar is at the entrance, verse 5, is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So you can't get into this tent where God's presence is without going past the altar where you bring your sacrifices. And chapter 1 gives us one type of sacrifice. It's the burnt one, the barbecue sacrifice. This sacrifice was killed and burnt in a fire on the altar. And if you were well off, you bring a bull along with you. Verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord. If your bank account was a little lighter, that's not a problem. You bring a sheep or a goat, a slightly cheaper animal. Verse 10. And if you're completely broke, maybe you're a student, that's okay, not a problem. Verse 14, there's something you can bring too. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. So a couple of cheap birds, not a problem. Lower cost is also okay. What God is saying is it doesn't matter whether it's a bull, a sheep, or some birds. What matters is that you do bring something. You must bring this sacrifice, no matter who you are, what your status is in Israel, or whether you're one of the foreigners from the surrounding nations who wants to join into God's people and become part of God's people, you must bring this sacrifice. Now, why is that so necessary? Verse 3 tells us, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord. That there is our greatest and most urgent need, the greatest need we could ever have, living with God in his presence before the Lord, being accepted, welcomed in by God. That's what we're crying out for deep within us, because we've been made for this God. And so whether we know it or not, that is what we need. It is the hunger that no one and nothing else can satisfy. But before God can satisfy us with himself, he must remove our evil from us. And that's what goes on then in verse 4. So you bring this animal, let's say it's been a good year, we bring a bull along to the Lord. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So as you put your hand on this animal, you're identifying with it. Most likely you're confessing your sin out loud at the same time. It's a sign saying, my moral status, my moral bankruptcy, I lay upon this innocent animal. And may this animal receive from the Lord what I deserve. And barely are the words out of your mouth, you take your knife and you slit its throat. And the blood pours onto your hand and then into a bucket that the priest has placed there. And then in verse 5, the priest throws the blood against the altar once the animal has bled dry. And he then skins the bull and cuts it into pieces. And it's the same thing with the sheep in verse 12. And similarly, ish with the bird as well, where the guts and the inward bits are removed. And then in verse 9, the priest takes the bits of the animal that he has chopped up and starts putting them on the blazing fire on the altar, bit by bit by bit, until the entire animal is gone. While he's doing that, you've taken the nasty, awkward bits that no one really likes to talk about, and you've washed them to get rid of any dirt or filth that might be left on the entrails, the legs, the guts, the eingeweide. And then when you've washed them, you hand the animal remains back to the priest, who puts them in the fire on the altar, and what's the result? A burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The result? Atonement, acceptance, reconciled to God again, restored, washed clean from all guilt, all sin, all shame, acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. This is God's loving word of kindness to his people, telling them how they can have a happy certainty. How can they have the happy certainty that God accepts them? They receive life through the death of another. See, God's teaching his people here, sacrifices are necessary. They can't just dance into God's presence on their own terms any more than you or I can just waltz into the Oval Office and say, "Hey, how are you doing? Thought I'd come hang out for a bit." Because we as sinners are allergic to the holiness of God. We come undone and dissolve in his presence like the animal comes undone in the fire, unless our guilt is removed, unless our sin is removed from us. And that leads us to our next heading. Firstly, then, sacrifices are necessary. Secondly, sacrifices are costly. If you've ever had to restore a relationship, you will know that it's costly. At worst, a broken relationship is like a death. Reconciling with a friend or with a loved one after an argument or a betrayal or an injustice is about as painful as it gets. Because in order to welcome a person back, in order to restore the relationship, a price has to be paid. Either you or the guilty party. Forgiveness always comes at a cost, and it's exactly the same here with the Israelites. If the relationship is to be kept in good terms, there's a cost. And first of all, let's be pragmatic, there's the economic cost. Every time you have to bring the animal yourself to the meeting, you can't just say to your children, "Little Johnny, off to the tent, go do that for me." You've got to bring it yourself. Verse 2, you shall bring. And you can't even use this as an excuse to get rid of your neighbour's pet that you didn't really like and just sneak off to the priest and say, "Yeah, there's a cat and yeah, it's mine." No. Verse 2, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Same thing in verses 10 and 14. You can only bring what belongs to you. And it can't be that dodgy animal in your flock either. You know, the one with one ear or three legs or some weird little disease that no one likes. It's got to be a male without blemish, verse 3, if it's a bull. Same again if it's a sheep or a goat in verse 10. And if you ask me why that rule isn't there for the pigeon or the turtle dove, the answer is no idea. But you can ask Jesus when you meet him in heaven. He'll tell you. The point is, to regularly offer one of these animals is going to cost you. And it's not even like with the other sacrifices. With the other sacrifices, you offer the animal to the priest, he kills it, he will keep some for himself to feed him and his family, some will be burnt on the altar, other parts will just be cooked and then given back to you, so that you can then feed yourself and your family with it. But here there's no net gain economically. You don't get anything back. Verse 3, verse 9, verse 17, the whole lot gets burnt. But more important than the cost, the economic cost, though, is the lesson about the cost of sin. Sin costs life. So think about what the children would have seen all the time Dad takes one of the family animals, an animal that maybe little Johnny had been feeding or watering for the last year. And Dad walks off to the tabernacle, and when he returns later, he might still have blood on his hands. And there's no more bird, or no more sheep, or no more bull with him. And little Johnny might then say, "Listen, Dad, why are you doing that? Why do you go do that?" And Dad would reply, "Because God said the penalty for sin is death, son. Do you remember Genesis? Eat of the tree, and death will eat you." And that's true today. But, son, the amazing thing is God has shown us a way so that we can be accepted. And as a picture of that way, that's why I take the animal. And yet again, not just the architecture of the tent, but the entire layout of the Israelite camp taught this lesson. So the Israelite camp stretched out like a cross while they were in the desert, with the tribes at north and east and west and south. And at the very heart of the cross, in the very middle of all of Israel, was the tabernacle. Which means that from the heart of the camp, not somewhere on the outskirts where it could just be ignored, from the very heart of the camp, you would daily hear the sound of animals being led to their death. And as you approached the tent, you'd smell the sacrifices from the altar. You'd see the smoke going up for everyone to see. And with every animal that dies, the Israelites were reminded of the cost of sin. They could never think that sin would give them life. It would be impossible for sin to give them life because sin means death. Pride is death. Lust is death. Gossip is death. Materialism is death. Greed is death. Jealousy is death. Worshipping other gods, death. Religion without Jesus, death. They were learning sin cannot give us life. And so there was the economic cost, there was the cost of sin. The animals also reminded them of the cost of God's presence. The very name of the tabernacle cried out that they were the people with the awesome privilege of God living among them. Look at verse 1. What's this? This tabernacle, this tent called, it's the tent of meeting. They hadn't been rescued by some God who wanted to remain distant and apart from them. This was the God who wanted to live among them as his people. The tent of meeting where they could meet with the very God who'd rescued them. That the Pharaoh crushing, slavery ending, people rescuing God who provides for his people in the desert was there in the very midst. And every animal was a reminder of what it cost to have God's presence among them. A reminder of the cost of God's justice, the cost of his holiness, the cost of his love, the cost of him welcoming them to himself. Life with God can only be had through death. Now friends, as we read this, it's easy, isn't it, to think, gosh, that's so bloodthirsty, and it just feels maybe depressing. But the book of Leviticus was written to make us happy and holy. And so as we go through Leviticus, don't shy back from these costs. Because Leviticus is there to awaken in us, a deep hatred of sin, and an even greater love for God. That's the point of it. Leviticus grabs us with bloody hands, points our noses in the direction of the smell of the smoke, and says, "Do you get it? That should have been you. But it wasn't. It wasn't you. By God's grace, you have not had to pay that ultimate price. You've not been consumed in the fire of judgment. You live. Because someone else died for you. And praise God you're alive. And praise God you're one of his people. And praise God you get to meet with him. This very gracious God who does so much to welcome you." And so even as the Israelites saw the necessity and the cost of sacrifices, they saw too that the best was yet to come. The best was yet to come, and that's our third and final point. The sacrifices point to something greater. Listen to this quote. Both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. That's from the Church of England's Confession of Faith, and it's telling us something key to understanding Leviticus. Let me read it again. Both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man. But what that's telling us, and what we need to know as we read Leviticus, is this. God never saved through animal sacrifices. It was never his plan to save through animal sacrifices. Now, how do we know that? Well, Exodus 25, verse 9, is really helpful. Exodus 25, verse 9, the Ten Commandments have just been given. God is telling Moses how to build the tabernacle and all that will go with it. And this is God's introduction to it. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. So the whole tabernacle was to be made, not just as Moses thought, hey, let's do this and do that. There was a pattern, and Moses was to follow that pattern. And Hebrews 8 verse 5 tells us that this pattern was the pattern of heavenly worship. The tabernacle and the tent and then the temple was to reflect heavenly worship. And there's only one person who's worshipped a Saviour in heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus. So all of Leviticus is shouting out to us, look beyond me to Christ. I'm just the pattern. I'm pointing to something greater. And believing Israelites would have known this. Believing Israelites would have known this because they were waiting for the promised king. All the way back in Genesis 3:15, God had promised that one would come who would put enmity, feindschaft, between the devil and God's people, and would then bring peace between God's people and God. And so they were waiting for him. They knew the sacrifices weren't the final deal because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10 verse 4. And so the Israelites were trusting the God who had promised to save. They were trusting him because that's where the Spirit was leading their faith. The Spirit only ever leads God's people to trust in Jesus. They looked forward to the silhouette of the coming one. We look back to Jesus and his fullness. That's the difference. And so as we look back, we can see so much of Jesus in Leviticus, so much of what they still looked forward to. And now hopefully you're asking, where? Let's look. Verse 3. Jesus is the true and better burnt offering of verse 3. He's the one who's slaughtered under our sins. He's the one who's then burnt and consumed in the fire of God's judgment like the bull in verses 4 and 5. That's how he makes a true and lasting atonement for us. Because his blood just washes us clean of everything. And just as the bull died before the Lord in the presence of God, so Jesus offered himself in the power of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the Father to ransom us, to make us clean and whole. Just as verses 9 and 13 say that the sacrifice must be a male without blemish, well, it's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, the only spotless, flawless, sinless, righteous man. And just as this sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to the Lord, so Jesus, through his death and resurrection, is a pleasing sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to our Father in heaven, Ephesians 5 verse 2. So that in him, through faith in him, we too may live lives that are a pleasing aroma to the Lord, pleasing to him. Through Jesus' death for us, we live before the Lord. That's the great goal there in verses 4 and 5, to be accepted. And Jesus gave his life so that that would happen. not in a way that had to be repeated for every new sin, as the Israelites had to do here in Leviticus 1. Jesus died once and for all time, and by his sacrifice won us an eternal salvation that cannot be broken. Christian, do you know you cannot break your salvation? For by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, so that God the Father will never demand the penalty for your sins from you if you trust in Christ because of that sacrifice Jesus made. Or what about the bird there in verse 17, he shall tear it open by its wings but shall not sever it completely. Well, remember Jesus on the cross. The prophecies were always that no bone of his body would be broken. He would be whipped and scourged and pierced, but no bone was broken. And that's just chapter 1. Let's look at chapter 2 and enjoy some more of the cake together. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 are all about the grain offering, which you could bring. If you wanted to praise God or ask something from him, you'd bring a grain offering. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. What's the big deal with salt? Well, salt is a picture of judgment in the Old Testament. Do you remember Lot's wife in Genesis 19? She turned back and was turned to a pillar of salt. The salt of the covenant, the judgment that comes if God's relationship with us is broken by us. Or if you look at verses 7 and verse 13, there's all this stuff about oil everywhere. If your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, verse 7, it should be made of fine flour with oil. Verse 15, you should put oil on it. Same again with verse 16. Well, oil in the Old Testament is nearly always linked with the Holy Spirit. So kings and priests would be anointed with oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So what we have here in this grain offering is an offering that receives God's judgment with the salt, drenched in the oil symbolizing the Holy Spirit. Well, who else could it be pointing to but Christ? If you were to look at chapters 4 and 5, which we don't have time to do, sadly, Jesus there is the fulfillment of those sacrifices so that he cleanses us from all our sins, even the ones we don't know about, the unintentional sins. And best of all, if you turn to chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus is the point of the free will offerings. Chapter 7, verse 16. These free will offerings, they're all about affirming your love for the Lord. So if you're so thrilled with how kind he is, with how gracious he is, with the fact that he lives among us, you could rock on down and go offer a free will offering. If the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers his sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. What's going on there is you take this offering to the priest and he cooks it in the fire for you, takes what belongs to him, but then he gives you most of it back and says, listen, there's a seat, eat up and enjoy. So for not just one day, for two whole days, you get to feast in the presence of the Lord with him. You get to eat with the Lord, have fellowship with the Lord just because you love him. And that's the whole point of all the sacrifices in Leviticus, so that we can come close to God and have fellowship with him. That's the point of the gospel. The gospel is not just about not going to hell. The gospel is about Jesus bringing us to the Father so that we would enjoy his presence forever, so that we could be God's holy temple. Friends, we'll never hear any better news than this. It's just wonderful news. And if you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, would you not want such a gracious God who gives his only son so that we can be welcomed in? What a wonderful invitation there is for you to come and know God through Jesus Christ. And if you think, well, gosh, how could I ever do that? It's very simple. You just trust Jesus and say something to him like, Jesus, please, would you forgive me? Would you be my king and change my heart? And Jesus will give you God forever. And if you'd call yourself a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus already, well, the challenge and the encouragement is there for us at the end of chapter 7 in those free will offerings, isn't it? Do you want God? The point of the gospel is that it gives us God. The point of all these offerings in chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5 is to be accepted, to be welcomed by God. So is God your greatest treasure? Is he what gets you up in the morning and gets you through the day? What you're looking forward to above all else? Is he the source of your comfort and joy and identity and security and hope? Or has he just been or become that guilt remover? And what an encouragement. If we know, gosh, I have turned away from the Lord and he has lost that wonderful, wonderful worth to me, and he's become cheaper in my eyes. What an encouragement to turn back and know that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will not be waiting, going, yeah, really know how you've been leaving me out of your life recently? No, there's the red carpet through Christ. There's the Father's open arms welcoming us. How can a holy God live with an unholy people? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your amazing grace. It is just wonderful, astounding, how you are so kind to us, giving us so many pictures of what your Son has done for us, giving us so many encouragements to come close to you, to delight in you. And Father, we want to pray that not just as we look at Leviticus here in these evening services, but throughout all our life, you would continue showing us what your Son has done for us and who he is and how good you are, so that our hearts would be drawn to you. And we would live as those who are holy in your sight, a kingdom of priests saved for your glory, to make known your great excellencies among the nation. Father, work in us a great delight for your great Son, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.